but because of prolonged apostasy and turning from Him and a rejection of prophet after prophet, God finally brought the history of David's kingdom to an end in 586 when the Babylonians took captive the city of Jerusalem, destroyed it, and scattered the peoples. And Jeremiah preached right before that happened, while Jerusalem also was under siege by the Babylonians, and shortly thereafter, though he was taken as a prisoner to Egypt. And as you can tell by the reading of chapter 1, it is a book that is tragic. It is full of grief. It is full of sadness. It is full of deep sorrow. But I trust that even though that is the case, I trust you'll see this morning that the gospel of hope is presented in every chapter of this book, including the one we just read. But it is an expression of deep emotional turmoil on the part of Jeremiah as he looks at this great city now in ruins. But even though it is full of sadness and very emotional, this book was not the result of simply Jeremiah sitting down while he was down in the dumps and in uncontrolled emotion gave birth to this book. I'm going to show you that this book is the result of serious reflection. It is brilliant and self-conscious art. It is unequaled in its vividness and pathos. There are five chapters. Now get this. There are five chapters. Every chapter is a poem of 22 lines, except the third chapter, which has 66 lines. The first, second, fourth, and fifth chapters are 22 verses long, and each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The third chapter, which is 66 verses long, every three verses begin with a different letter from the Hebrew alphabet. Moreover, it's written in a meter, where usually in Hebrew, you can see this obviously better than in English, there is a long line followed by a shorter line that is either an echo of the first line or clarifies the first line. And if you read it in Hebrew and you understand Hebrew meter, it has the effect of a mournful cadence. Not only the content, but the very form cries out as you read this book. Let me give you a quick overview. The poem in the first chapter of 22 verses is obviously a lamenting of Israel's ruin because of her sin. Chapter 2 is a second poem, and in the first 10 verses it brings out the severity of God's judgment on Jerusalem. In verses 11 through 26 it says that comfort and consolation are impossible because of this situation. And then in verses 17 through 22, you have this indisputable fact that only the Lord Himself can help and heal Jerusalem if they turn to Him. The third poem, the apex of the whole book, is a glorious presentation of the gospel of the mercy of Almighty God. And it brings out vividly and unforgettably that God's mercy is the only source of comfort and salvation for us in this world. In the first 18 verses, he tells us that the calamity that Jerusalem experienced because of her sin was so great that no sorrow was adequate and no comfort was possible. In verses 19 through 39 that we're going to look at a little later, he beautifully and powerfully explains that the only hope for salvation is found in remembering God's mercy and God's faithfulness. In verses 40 through 45, he calls His people to repentance if they want to escape His judgment. And then in verses 46 through 56, Jeremiah pleads with God to deliver His people from their enemies. Fourth chapter, another poem, 22 verses. Jeremiah sets forth his hope that God will forgive His people and change their situation. In the first 12 verses, he reminds them of how severe that judgment is they're experiencing. In verses 13 through 20, he tells them again the reason for their judgment, that is, the sins and the leaders of the society, as well as the people for trusting in man rather than God. And then in the last two verses, he presents the fact that there is salvation for his people in the destruction of their enemies. Then in chapter 5, you have a prophet's prayer for God's mercy. And in the first 18 verses, he expresses his sorrow for Israel's apostasy and ruined condition. And then in the last four verses, which we read in your hearing a little earlier, we see this final plea of the prophet that is fulfilled only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lamentations is not a pessimistic book, no matter what you felt while you were reading the first chapter. It is not a pessimistic book. I used to think it was until this week when I was studying Lamentations. I was regretting getting to it. I mean, this was one book I just didn't want to preach on because it was just so down in the mouth, it seemed to me. But then the more I studied the book of Lamentations, the more I saw this has hope in it, and it has a gospel of mercy in it that shines out in every chapter of this otherwise depressing book. But now, if you're going to understand the hope in this book, you have to understand, first of all, the reason for the condition of Jerusalem. 500 years before Christ, it was ruined, it was overrun by its enemies, and the answer is found in verse 5, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions." Now let that sink in. The Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. That tells us about the origin and the reason for the desolation of the people of God in Jerusalem at that period. This was not random suffering. This was not bad luck. This was the work of God. The Lord has caused her grief. The Lord has brought this calamity on her. There's purpose in it. This suffering that she is experiencing was planned and executed by God because he had a purpose he wanted to accomplish. The Lord caused her grief. But then the next line tells you why he caused her grief. Because of the multitude of her transgressions. She was simply getting what she deserved. And it wasn't something sudden on God's part. For centuries, God had sent prophets, warning them to repent. There's hope if you repent and you turn to God's mercy. And instead of repenting, they just hardened themselves in that defiant rebellion against God until the time came when God's mercy, so to speak, ran out. And you can see something of the severity. If we had time, we'd go through here and read some very repulsive passages that talks about mothers eating, roasting and eating their healthy born babies. That there was severe judgment upon this nation. And you remember in verse 12 of chapter 1, we read, "Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." This is heart-rending as you consider the terrible plight that Jerusalem was in that Jeremiah describes here. Many years ago, Francis Schaeffer, who was one of the most important Christians of the last fourth of the 20th century, wrote a book that's a very helpful book called Death in the City. And he, in that book, in a very penetrating way, applies the first chapter of Lamentations to 20th century America. And I want to spend just a few minutes, in case you haven't read that book, you should, but in case you haven't, I want to spend a few minutes reminding you of what Francis Schaeffer said, "So that he being dead yet speaketh." Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "How lonely..." By the way, in Hebrew, you know what the title of the book of Lamentations is? How. How is the title. Right, that's the first word, so that's the title. In Greek, its title is The Tears of Jeremiah. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations." Jeremiah is telling us that Jerusalem was one time a city that was richly blessed by God, that was faithful to him, but because of the choices of her leaders and her citizens, everything changed. The society of Jerusalem turned its back on God, and as a result, the whole city now, when this was being written, was under siege by the Babylonian armies. And so, as Francis Schaeffer entitled his book, there's death in the city. Look at Lamentations chapter 1, verse 9. It says, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider or remember her future, that is, her end and her purpose. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. Jerusalem, as the covenant people of God, were betrothed to the Lord God Almighty. The Old Testament presents him as their husband and they as his wife. And she is to be faithful in this covenant relationship with him in obeying his voice as it's revealed in his word and in his prophets. She failed to do so, and so she committed spiritual and covenantal adultery. She became unfaithful to her God, and that unfaithfulness to God manifested itself in actual immorality in every area of her life. She had forgotten what she was called to be. She was forgotten what God says is the end and purpose of her life. She forgot her relationship with God. And what was that purpose? What was that end, it says there? She did not consider her future. What was that future, that end, that purpose that she forgot? That purpose for Israel, that's the purpose of every man, woman, and child upon the face of this planet, made in the image of God. It is, as our old catechism says, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To live for His honor and His glory and to spend our lives serving Him and enjoying the blessings that He has bestowed upon us. So that through our lives, the blessings of the covenant, the promises of God, the blessings of salvation will go out and be experienced by all of the world's families. They forgot that. And once that is forgotten by a man, a family, a society, when they forget their future, everything changes. The culture itself loses meaning. It loses vitality and life. Everything becomes empty, and man himself becomes dead. Look at Lamentations 1:11. It says, all her people groan seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. Verse 16, for these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Verse 19, I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. In other words, because this massive Babylonian army had surrounded Jerusalem and the city was under siege, the people inside the city walls were starving to death. The food had gone, and these people were willing to give any amount of money, any valuable they possessed, for a piece of bread. Now, although very few people in America are physically starving today, Francis Schaeffer said that most Americans are suffocating in the stench of a completely affluent society. But no matter what their philosophic and intellectual system is, men being made in the image of God have human hungers that need to be satisfied. And what are these hungers? The hunger for truth, the hunger for beauty, the hunger for goodness. The hunger for love, for answers to life's fundamental questions. The hunger for moral realities and moral absolutes that can guide us in all of our decisions in this life. We no longer have these things because we've forgotten who we are, Schaeffer says. Unlike Zeus, whom men imagined hurling down great thunderbolts, God has turned away from us in judgment. As our generation turned away from Him, and God is allowing cause and effect to take its course in history. As the Jews of Jeremiah's day were hungry for bread and had no comforter, our world is hungry in state and society and in the individual longings of the heart, for it too has turned in our day from the only sufficient comforter. Therefore, if we're going to understand anything about reformation, revival, and real constructive revolution of our nation in our own hearts and in the evangelical church, if we're going to start thinking about it and praying for it, we must be realistic And the place to begin is to understand that you and I live in an anti-Christian world. A world in rebellion. A world under judgment. A world that's starving. A world where there's death in the city. And where man is dead. Look at Lamentations 1:18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His command. You know what the word command is literally in Hebrew? Mouth. The Lord is righteous, for I've rebelled against His mouth. Now, throughout this passage, this isn't Jeremiah talking for himself. He personifies the city of Jerusalem, makes the city of Jerusalem speak as if it were a person. So throughout here, when you hear this man using first-person pronouns, it's not Jeremiah talking about himself. It's Jeremiah using a literary technique of personification, making Jerusalem speak these words. And Jerusalem admits, I've rebelled against God's mouth. I've rebelled against everything God has spoken in His Word, every word that He's put in the mouths of His prophets and apostles. Or we would say today, every word of Holy Scripture, we've rebelled against it. It's no longer the place we go for our source of for questions and answers to those questions. It's no longer the place we go to find out how to please God and how to be accepted into His favor and His fellowship. It's no longer for us the source of truth and beauty and goodness in this world. We choose to go our own way. And so as a result, Jerusalem was in a filthy, immoral, apostate condition, ruined by the judgment of God. Look at verse 19. She says, I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. Here's a repetitive note. She goes everywhere to try to find comfort. Even the false gods that she turned to from the living God no longer satisfy. They all disappoint her. Here is a city ruined, unable to be consoled because her grief is so deep. Now, how are we to respond to a city like that, to a situation like that, to a culture that is comfortless? What should our attitude be toward a culture that is ruined and emptied by its rebellion against God? Well, look at Jeremiah. He lived in a culture similar to ours. How did he respond to that culture? He responded, first of all, by crying. I talked to somebody a while ago, early this morning, who said when he reads a book, he cries. That's what you're supposed to do. Not only because of this book, but when you apply it to your culture and you look around us and you see what's happening through the eyes of Christ and through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, we're watching, beloved, we're watching our culture being destroyed. It's not only individuals here and there that are being lost, but this whole American culture is lost and is being destroyed. And the response on the part of God's people should be tears. The second reaction, said Schaefer, is that we should be aware that insofar as this culture is built upon the thought and principles and outlook of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, because that's true, and because the immediate preceding generations to this one, mine and my parents and beyond, and this generation have rejected that base, and no longer love and adhere to the principle and the outlook of that great Reformation that brought forward the Word of God, there must be death in the city. There must be death in the city. Thus, because God is dealing with a culture that is turned away, Jeremiah has only one thing to say. There's death in the city. There's death in the city. There's death in the city. And that is as true today as it was in Jeremiah's. But now the question must be asked, what kind of death? What are we talking about? When we say that now she sits as a widow, and now the culture is starving to death, what kind of death is she experiencing? Does that mean that the populations of American cities are decreasing in number? Is that what we mean? No. They're all growing. The death that we find in the city of America is the death of man. And today we know it even more clearly than Schaefer did, because now we live in a postmodern day when we're told there's no such thing as truth, when personality is gone, when all that is external, when that which is important is simply outward impression, and you see that, and I don't want to offend anybody, I haven't looked at the back of your shirt yet, but you know, you wear the label on the outside of your shirt now. So people don't even have to look in your collar to see if you bought this at a fashionable place. You just wear it on the outside. Well, now there's a philosophical reason for that. And that's because the only thing that matters is impression in this culture. I love the statue. Where are we? I love the statue over here in the square of the old man with his bibbed overalls and the little boy and the basket full of eggs. You ever seen it? Made of copper or something. I mean, it is as realistic as it can be. So that if you bump into it, you want to say, excuse me. I mean, it looks like the real thing. It is so lifelike. And it is so hollow. This is postmodern art. There's nothing beneath the surface. There's no meaning. There's no truth. There is hollowness. Man is dead. There's death in the city because this culture has turned it back on the living God. One last quote by Francis Schaeffer. Do you think our country can remain as it has been after it has thrown away the Christian base? Don't be foolish. Jeremiah would have looked at you and said, you don't have the correct perspective. You should be crying because it's going to be this way. Having turned from the one who can fulfill, the one who can give comfort, having turned away from his love, his propositional revelation in Holy Scripture, there will be death in your city and in your culture. History, indeed, he said, is not just mechanical. In Jeremiah's day, God worked into history upon the basis of his character, and he continues to do so. Those people who were going off into the Babylonian captivity, not just for military reasons or economic reasons, but because God had judged them. The holy God had judged them as they had turned away from him, and he will do the same in our generation. This is the perspective that God's Word gives us. Being Christian means affirming certain doctrines, he said, but also it means having a mentality attuned to that which God has shown us in his book about the realities of history. And this must be our perspective, for only as men turn back to the one who can really fulfill and satisfy, return to his revelation in the Scripture, and reaffirm the possibility of having a relationship with him as he has provided the way through the Lord Jesus Christ, can they have the sufficient comfort which every man longs for. He said, there is no other way. And if we aren't totally convinced that there's no other way, we're not ready for a reformation and a revival in this nation. We're not ready for the revolution that will shake the evangelical church. If I think there are other final answers in the areas of art, history, psychology, sociology, philosophy, or whatever, other than Jesus Christ, if I think there are answers after man has turned away from God, if I think they are more than temporary, small, pathetic answers, I'm not ready for the Reformation and the revival and the constructive revolution which the evangelical church so desperately needs in this culture. If you think there's any other possibility, if you think the Democrats have any answers, if you think the Republicans have any answers other than those contained in the Word of God, you're not ready for revival and reformation in this culture. Nothing else works but the Word of God. If it is, then, if our perspective is the perspective of the Word of God, then we will offer no cheap solutions, and we will not be surprised that there is judgment in our culture. I highly recommend the book to you. Death in the City. What does the book of Lamentations say is the major cause for the death of a culture? It gives the same answer the book of Jeremiah gave that we looked at last week. Although the people themselves are inexcusable for their sins and they deserve God's severe judgment, Jeremiah points out time and again that the major cause of the death of a culture, like in Jerusalem, is the preaching of false prophets. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. It says, speaking of Jerusalem, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. That was the way by which God got His word that He wanted the prophets to speak into their minds many times was through visions. Now they're receiving no visions from God, which means that their message now is based upon their own subjectivity and their own observations, their own reasons, rather than upon God's mouth and the word that comes from that mouth. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they've seen for you false and misleading oracles, because they're getting their message from themselves, the newest poll, the newest survey, the newest magazine, so to speak. They're not doing what they should have done except for encouraging you in your evil way. What should they have done? At this point in your life, they should have exposed your iniquity. They should have exposed to you why the nation's going down the tubes. They didn't do it. Rather, they chose to lull you to sleep and to give you a false sense of security and to flatter you and to tell you the things that you wanted to know so that no matter how down the road the culture was going, you'd leave church feeling good. So that people go to church, don't go to churches where they leave not feeling good. Because that's the kind of false prophets they want. And these prophets in Jeremiah's day made the people feel good. While the Babylonians were besieging the city. The false teachers say, well, it's not going to last. Don't worry about this. They're just bluffing us. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood so that no one could touch their garments. Now that's an interesting passage. It says they shed blood in the midst. They shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. Now that's not metaphorical. Jeremiah suffered imprisonment and torture for not being a false prophet. These prophets were saying, let's be tolerant. Let's love everybody because God loves everybody. And let's don't say much about His wrath and His anger and His judgment. Let's talk a lot about faith and trusting God and believing in God. But let's don't say much about obedience to the law of God and repentance of our sins. And let's be tolerant of each other in this culture. Now, what happens, beloved, when a dead culture in rebellion against God starts talking about tolerance? It means intolerance. It will tolerate everything but the truth. In this tolerant society, the blood of faithful prophets was shed. I went to a very, and many people in our church went to a very important historical occasion yesterday in Montgomery, Alabama. Some 12,000 people. I'll tell our critics that it's somewhere under 50,000 people. That's true. Somewhere under 50,000 people were there. About 12,000. In the hot sun for 4 hours. Standing there. To hear speaker after speaker. Howard Phillips. Alan Keyes. Judge Roy Moore. To say to an apostate, an anti-Christian, federal judiciary system, we will not cross this line. In this tolerant age, where all religions are tolerated, Judge Roy Moore is found guilty, a godly man, found guilty by a federal court for loving the Ten Commandments so much that he put a 5,000-pound monument in the rotunda of the judicial building with them on it. Your crime is you love the Ten Commandments. So, beloved, when this age talks about tolerance, understand it means intolerance. And Judge Roy Moore is just the beginning. So, and by the rate he's being supported, he may be the God may use him as the turning point of the whole thing. But anyway, The basic cause was these false prophets. I have a lot to say on that, but I won't say it this morning because time is flying out the window. I want to get to the gospel of Jeremiah. I said a while ago that this book is not a pessimistic book. It is an optimistic book. Jeremiah makes clear that sin is punished. He makes clear that God brings dramatic and severe judgment upon a culture that turns from Him. But then even more dramatically, He tells them that their only hope is in Almighty God. For instance, I want you to look with me at the third chapter and verses 19 through 38. 19 through 38. Before we get there, I want to point out, let me show you one place you may have missed where the gospel is preached in Jeremiah. Turn back to the first chapter. The first chapter. And you notice this great prayer where Jerusalem personified prays. And he says in verse 20, "See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword slays. In the house it is like death. They've heard that I groan. There's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They're glad that thou hast done it. Oh, that thou wouldst bring the day which thou hast proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and deal with them as thou hast dealt with me for all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint." Now, if you know Old Testament religion, you'll see this is a very hopeful prayer. He's crying out to God, "God, just look. All I want you to do is just look at this city, at this holy city that you've claimed for yourself, this people that you've separated as your children from all the nations of the world. Just look at them." And he prays in such a way that he's confident that when God just looks at this city, he's going to act with compassion. And he says, "Lord, all I want you to do is see what our enemies are doing to us, and then you just be faithful to what you promised you'd do to our enemies. And treat them like you're treating me," says Jerusalem personified. Now, that's not Jerusalem saying, "Get even with them, God." That's not he's saying, "Take vengeance on them." He's saying, "Lord, our enemies are eating us up. They're destroying us. And now we're praying that you would do to them what they're doing to us." What are they praying? Well, if God eats up their enemies, which they deserve to be eaten up by God, then there'll be no further threat and siege on the part of Jerusalem, and they'll be saved. And they're saying, "Lord, look at us. We're your children. Look at us with compassion. We know you will. And destroy our enemies so that we will be saved from your judgment in our lives." You see, it's a prayer of hope, a prayer for salvation in God. They're looking to Him, not to themselves. Look at the second chapter of Lamentations. You see a similar kind of prayer in verse 20. In the second chapter. "See, O Lord, and look. With whom hast thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground, in the streets, lie young and old. My virgins, my young men have fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast slaughtered, not sparing. Thou didst call as in the day of an appointed feast. My terrors on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy and annihilated them." He's saying, "Lord, just look again at your people." By the way, that's a common prayer in the Old Testament. Just look at them. He was confident that if God just looked at their condition, he would have compassion. And sure enough, later, that's what God said he would do. So here you see people crying out to God, confident that he surely is their only source of salvation. But the greatest presentation of the gospel in Jeremiah is in that third chapter. And I want you to look with me at Jeremiah 3. And let's read verses 19 down through verse 26 and then some others, 19 through at least 26. "Remember," this is Jerusalem talking, "remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if He causes grief, then He will also have compassion according to His abundant loving kindness. Verse 37, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Look at all these words. He says the Lord's loving kindnesses to us will never cease. His compassion for us will never fail. His loving kindness and compassion are new and fresh every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. We're going to sing that song after a while. He says the Lord is my portion, even though I don't deserve it. He is my husband. I am His bride. The Lord is good and merciful and abundantly generous to all those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks and waits silently for His salvation. The Lord is judging us, but He won't reject us forever. He'll have compassion according to His loving kindness. You see, these are the words of hope. This is the only source of hope for a dead culture that doesn't deserve any deliverance. It's only the God of grace who brings the deliverance to men that they don't deserve in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, beloved, understand that God doesn't bestow mercy on lost, spiritually dead individuals and cultures automatically. That's what this culture wants to believe. That's what the culture of Jerusalem wanted to believe. God's going to bestow mercy upon us by virtue of the fact that we're human beings. I mean, we're great after all. And so God is going to bestow mercy upon all human beings. It's just an automatic thing. That's not the message of the book of Lamentations. It does say His loving kindnesses never cease. It does say His compassions never fail. It does say that the Lord is the portion and inheritance, so that He is the source of our hope. But then in verse 25 it says, the Lord is good, that is generous, to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Verse 26, it is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. So this gospel of hope, this gospel of mercy makes demands upon us. It's not something that automatically happens that you can expect because you deserve it. We don't deserve it. That if God is going to bestow mercy upon us and bring life back to our death and obedience and faithfulness and love back to our rebellion in the place of our apostasy, if that's going to happen, it must begin with people putting their faith in Almighty God. That's what all these words mean. To wait for God, to seek for Him, to wait silently for Him, is simply to look to Him alone in faith, to bring us what we don't deserve and what we so desperately need, but which we cannot bring to ourselves. And that is total salvation to every aspect of our lives as a culture and as individuals. We can't save ourselves. We can put little band-aids on outbreaks of cancer, but that's all we can do. So when we are waiting on the Lord, we're waiting in faith alone for Him to rescue us. When we seek Him, we're seeking Him as our Savior because we know there's no other Savior. And when we wait silently in faith for the salvation that comes from Him, we're saying there is no other source of salvation except the living God. And so I trust Him to save us by grace. That's where it begins. It begins by renewing our faith in the God of grace as our only hope. We deserve to be condemned by Him forever. If we are condemned, it is because we deserve it. But if we cry out to Him and we put our trust in Him as a nation and as individuals and as families, this merciful God of compassion and loving kindness will save us in spite of everything that we deserve. In spite of everything we deserve. For by grace are we saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if faith is real, if you're putting your faith in God and His mercy is the only source to deliver you and to forgive you, then that faith is going to show itself in repentance. Look at verse 39 in our text of chapter 3. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. Verse 55, I called on thy name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. Thou hast heard my voice. Do not hide thine ear from my prayer for relief, for from my cry for help. Here's a call for repentance. It says, if you're going to trust in God's mercy to save you, that faith is going to show itself in genuine repentance. Verse 40, there's going to be self-examination. You're going to probe your own ways and your own heart to see where you've turned away from God. And when you've identified those ways, you're going to repent of those ways and return to the Lord. And then verse 41, which was Calvin's motto, we lift up our hearts and our hands, that is total surrender and total consecration of everything we are to the living God. Those are all the manifestations of true faith. And that was Jerusalem's only hope, and that's our only hope. You see the gospel again in Lamentations 4, verses 21 and 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer. But he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. You see, Sam, I'm going to answer your prayer. This judgment isn't going to last forever. There's going to be restoration and forgiveness and healing. And I'm going to destroy your enemies. This God of grace answering their prayers. And then chapter 5, the conclusion of this great book. In the first few verses, you see Jeremiah expressing his deep sorrow over the apostasy and judgment of Jerusalem. But in the last four verses that we read a while ago, you see the whole tenor of the book change from one of mournful lamentation to a burst of praise. The whole tenor changes now with these last four verses. Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. Why dost thou forget us forever? Why dost thou forsake us so long? Restore us to thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless thou hast utterly rejected us and art exceedingly angry with us. This is a prayer of intercession that God answered in the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater king, renewing a greater city, rebuilding a more glorious temple. That is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He sets them free from all their bonds and forgives them of all their sins and restores them to the fullest in their service with Him. And then that last phrase, unless thou hast utterly rejected us, that is a statement that means this is incredible. This can't be. This is impossible. Unless thou hast rejected us forever, Lord, this great God of compassion is not going to reject His people forever. This is the protest of faith. He's not asking a question. He's expressing His faith here. Lord, we look to You for mercy. Your chosen people upon You have bestowed mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless You've rejected us forever. Which He hasn't. Not because of us, but because of His grace. So what are we to learn from the book of Lamentations for our lives in the 21st century? First, these are simple truths, but powerfully portrayed here. And I pray that if you haven't heard these before, or even if you have, let them sink in deep. The first thing we learn from the book of Lamentations is the simple fact that God's wrath is poured out on those who reject Him in unbelief and disobedience. God's wrath is poured out on those who reject Him in unbelief and disobedience. Lamentations, as you've seen, is full of grief and pain precisely because Jerusalem's desolation was her own fault. It didn't have to happen, so to speak. But the people thought they could get away with their unfaithfulness to God, and therefore the temple, the holy city, the promised land,
the covenant people were all destroyed. This is deep sadness beyond words. Lamentation speaks much of God's wrath. God's wrath is His fierce anger. His fierce anger is the most devastating power in the universe. Just look at Jerusalem. Infinitely greater than the destructive power of sin and Satan. The Bible teaches us to believe that God is a jealous God who demands the full worship of your heart and the complete obedience of your entire life to Him. God is a jealous God for whom any unbelief or disobedience or unfaithfulness on your part and mine is an act of intolerable ingratitude, dishonor, and rebellion, deserving the most severe punishment. Unfaithfulness in God's people insults God's holiness, violates His sovereignty, spurns His love, and therefore inflames His anger. As the New Testament says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So what's the first lesson? Learn it well. God's wrath is poured out on all those who reject Him. Second thing we learn from the book of Lamentations is the answer to this question. Who can rescue us from God's anger? No one. That's the answer of the book of Lamentations. Who can rescue you from the fierce anger of God that you deserve because of your sins? No one. No one. There is no way, in fact, that you and I can even defend ourselves from God's fury. Only God can save us from His anger. Only God can save us from His anger, because He who is a God of wrath is also a God of mercy and grace. Remember our verse in chapter 3, verse 21 and 26. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Only God can save you from His wrath. But how can God be a God of wrath and a God of hope at the same time? How can Jeremiah hold God's wrath and God's mercy together? Don't they seem to be contradictory to each other? I mean, if God is a merciful God who rescues us in our misery, how can He be a fierce God that destroys us because of the sin that causes us that misery? And if God is a wrathful God that destroys us because of the sin that causes misery, how can He be a merciful God that saves us from the misery our sin causes us? Well, the answer to that question, beloved, is not found in reason. It is found in the revelation of Almighty God. We know that wrath and love go together because they are perfections in the one true and living God. The Bible teaches us that God is a God of wrath and He is a God of mercy. And you see this reflected in human fathers. A father knows anger at the disobedience of a child, and he knows love for that child. Anger spanks the child for disobedience. Love hugs him and assures him that the assurance of the discipline is for his own good and that the discipline is really an expression of the father's love for him. So it is with God. It is the character of God that gives Jeremiah hope. It's because of who God is and how God has revealed Himself that Jeremiah is hopeful for the future. Notice how he reasons. We wouldn't reason this way because we're more rationalists than Christians. Listen to what he says. He says, if God's wrath is real. Now, brother, he knew God's wrath was real. because he saw the Babylonians wipe out the city of Jerusalem. And here's how he reasons. If God's wrath is real, then praise God, his love is real. Look at chapter 3, verses 31 and 32. That's the way he reasons. If God's wrath is real, and we know it is, then we know that God's mercy and God's love are real for his people. Jeremiah 3, 31 through 32. For the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. If God's wrath is real, he says, God's love for his people is real. He will save us. And because God's love for us is real, there is hope in him and not in anything else. We could say today we do know that God loves us because he's told us he loves us in his word. We know God loves us because he's shown us that he loves us time after time after time throughout our lives. And I want you to think about this sentence. We know that God will never stop loving us because he never started loving us. Did you get it? We know God will never stop loving us because he never started loving us. He's always loved us. From all eternity, he's loved us. And having loved us from all eternity, nothing in all of eternity shall separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing we learn from the book of Lamentations is that although the book of Lamentations reveals to us that only God can rescue us from God, and only God's mercy can save us from God's wrath, the book of Lamentations doesn't tell us how that happens. It doesn't tell us how God's mercy will save us from God's wrath. We have to go to the New Testament to find out how God's mercy saves us from God's wrath. Only two times in all of history, God shows the full force of his anger against human sin. Only two times in all of history. And it wasn't on Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. As severe and as tragic as the display of God's anger was on Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, that was not God giving full vent to his anger. He was holding back. There's only two times in history when God displays fully and completely in all of its power his fierce anger against human sin. The first time that the full force of God's wrath in history on human sin was displayed was on the cross of Calvary. On the cross of Calvary, God rescued his people from himself, for himself, and by himself. God's wrath and God's mercy perfectly united in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then and there on the cross, God poured out on Jesus the full force of all of his anger for our sins as our substitute, taking it upon himself in our place and in our behalf that we might not have to feel its force and fury. You remember the afternoon that Jesus died. The Bible says that everything got pitch dark. That was a sign that God was displaying his wrath. When God displays his wrath, things get dark. Look at Lamentations 3, 1 and 2. Jerusalem says, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. And the darkness that came the afternoon that Jesus died was God testifying, this darkness caused by my wrath is now ended for the people of God and the children of light because my wrath is poured out on Christ in their place. My justice is satisfied and I have mercy upon those for whom Christ died. Did you ever get a magnifying glass when you were a little boy and burn things with it? I love to do that. Everything from ants to paper. You know, it's on a hot day, you get your magnifying glass and you focus those sun's rays down to one white heat point, and that intense heat burns that object up at that point. So, all of God's fierce anger was focused on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary in all its intensity and in all its burning power. And Christ bore it all in His own breast to the point of death and hell in our place. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So then it was on Calvary's cross that God first displayed the full force of His fierce anger on Christ in our place, that we might be saved from that anger that we deserve to experience because we're recipients of His mercy and have been made to put our trust in Him alone. The second time, God shows the full force and fury of His wrath in history has not yet occurred. It will take place at the second coming of Christ at the end of history. And on that day, there will be no hope and no mercy for unbelieving, impenitent, disobedient people. On that day, there will be no sacrificial substitute for those who are condemned. On that day, unbelieving human beings will begin receiving the focused, intensified, and full force of God's wrath forever in hell. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. So the book of Lamentations presents us all with a true warning. Hear it well. We all deserve God's wrath because of our sins. We all will receive God's wrath unless we run to Jesus Christ for refuge from the wrath of God and rest upon Him alone for salvation, because He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. Were it not for Jesus, we would all feel the fierce anger of God. Pay close attention also to this fact and let it sink in. Listen. It was those who called themselves God's covenant people. It was those who were members of God's church. It was those who were convinced that God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their lives that experienced the fierce anger and devastating judgment of God described in the book of Lamentations. These weren't Egyptians, they weren't Babylonians, they weren't Assyrians. These were God's covenant people, members of the same church of which we're members today, who were convinced that because God loved them, they were safe. These were the people that Jeremiah is describing in the book of Lamentations. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And then there's one last point that the unbeliever sees as so ironic for us to believe. That we could read the book of Galatians, of Lamentations today as believers in Jesus and experience renewed hope. Even in this apostate culture that hates us and seeks to silence us. Because of God's love for us in Christ, which is totally undeserved by us, we will not be consumed by His judgment. For as God says in the book of Genesis, far as it says concerning God, far be it from God to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What seems ironic to this world is the fact that when we as believers read the book of Lamentations, it causes us to rejoice. We cry. We grieve over that Jerusalem culture. We grieve over this culture in which we live. But on a deeper level, we read the book of Lamentations and it brings joy to our hearts because we know that those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will never in all of history experience the divine wrath and eternal judgment described in the book of Lamentations because Christ Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. I couldn't say this 2 weeks ago, but I say it now. Praise God for the book of Lamentations. Learn its message as well. Let us pray. We glorify You, O Lord, for Your wrath and Your justice and Your righteousness and Your holiness. We glorify You for Your mercy and Your compassion and Your loving kindness and Your goodness, Your patience and Your grace. We thank You for giving us faith to believe in You and to trust in You and not in man. We thank You for giving us repentance so that the righteous will not die with the wicked. But, O Lord, our repentance and our faith are not what they should be. And so now we come in this time of the preaching of the Word of God and sacraments with the prayer that You would improve both our believing and our repenting and our obeying. That even in this culture where it's difficult, where we're seduced on every side, where members of the church all around us fall into the clutches of the evil one, Lord, give us that faith, that repentance, that obedience that You bless with Your protection. So though 1,000 fall by us and 10,000 at our right hand, that evil that permeates this culture will not touch us and our children. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.